We turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You probably know that I like to ask people what their favourite hymns are. We did it this morning again, and when people say what their favourite hymns are, in my mind, that always becomes their hymn. I like to choose that hymn, and special occasions for those people. One time, I asked someone what their favourite hymn was. They're not at Netley, so it's okay. I was really surprised by their choice. It was an older person, and they said, "Well, my favourite hymn is God has given us a book full of stories. It was made for his people of old. It begins with a tale in a garden and ends with a city of gold." Sadly, I was never able to choose that hymn for that person because I have some problems with it. I can't actually make it through the first verse without seeing a number of glaring errors there. For a start, the Bible is not a book full of stories. It isn't an anthology of God's greatest hits. It is one story, or better, one narrative, a perfect unity that tells how God made everything, how we ruined everything, and how God promises to renew everything with one central figure, Jesus Christ, through whom he's going to do it. And then to sing that it was made for his people of old doesn't really do justice to the doctrine of Scripture, because I think people in 2022 need the Word of God just as much as they have done at any point in the past. It's made for his people of all time. And then to that next line, does it really begin with a tale in a garden? I don't think it does. It begins with God, beginning the beginning, as he creates the heavens and the earth, the heavens being the cosmos, the universe, with the earth then taking center stage in this vast arena and becoming the focal point as God spends most of his time working on what happens there. It begins with God creating everything. The opening words, we meet God. Albert Einstein said, "I want to know how God created this world. I'm not interested in this phenomena or that. I want to know his thoughts. The rest are just details." And I think that's rather brilliant. Einstein said, "I want to know how, and I also want to know God's thoughts. Why?" We're going to look at those two questions this evening, the how of creation and the why of creation. But I think there's something also that Einstein should have added before. How dare I criticize Einstein? But maybe he should have said, "I want to know the who of creation as well." So let's look firstly at the who of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These words are majestic, measured, carefully chosen. They're authoritative. They're clear. They're the opening to God's word to us. We're taken back to the beginning, where there is already someone there bringing the beginning into being. He's God. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which is masculine, plural, noun. In the third word of the Hebrew Bible, God is already telling us something about who he is, which is just as important as to how did he do it and why did he do it. In fact, I think it's even more important than how did he do it and why did he do it. He is Elohim. Masculine, plural, noun. By the time Genesis was written by Moses and put into the hands of God's people somewhere around 1400 BC, Israel had already had it drummed into their minds through the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. How could God be plural if God is one? Israel were being taught again and again that their God was not like the gods of the ideas of the other nations, like a bit part player in some great pantheon. He is one. Yeah, the Hebrew word that Moses uses for one in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, echad, can mean a perfect oneness made up of different parts. In fact, the very first time that Moses uses that word echad in Genesis is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One in two parts. And as we meet God for the very first time, he introduces himself to us in the plural. One God, consisting of different persons. A God who in Genesis chapter 1 will say, let us do this in our image. You've got a God speaking person to person as creation takes place. By verse 2, you've got the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It's hard not to think that I've already met the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Father and Son speaking as they create. Spirit brooding over the great foundations of creation. We studied the Trinity together as a church a little while ago. And we saw that God could not possibly be the God that he says he is had he been a lonely, solitary being. A God of love with nothing to love. So he has to create a universe in order to have something to love. That would make God incomplete. It would make God needy. It would make God dependent upon his creation. But the God you meet in the third word of the Hebrew Bibles is the God who has always existed in fellowship within the Godhead, with love that flows out one person to the other person. As revelation goes on in Scripture, you begin to meet the Son who was spoken of as always being face to face with the Father, of sharing glory with his Father before the world was. And here's a God now who we meet at the very beginning who wants to share that joy and that fellowship and that love which he has known from all eternity, which is so sublime, so all-satisfying, with little creatures that he's made in his own image, that they might be able to taste and see how good this is that God had only known before. So there's the who of creation. You meet God, a triune creator, God. But then secondly, the how of creation. It's by the power of his word. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it comes to be. If you're troubled that there might be a difference in verse 1 where we read, and God created the heavens and the earth, and then subsequent verses where, as God is fitting out creation, he speaks and it's done, well, just let Scripture interpret Scripture. Wherever we've got a problem, you just keep reading and it becomes clear. Psalm 33, this is really looking back to God creating the heavens and the earth, says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. I don't get why Christians are sometimes embarrassed by Genesis chapter 1. It's supposed to delight you. It's supposed to leave you singing for joy. It's supposed to leave you in awe of a God who can bring everything out of nothing by his word, and then leave you rejoicing that you can go to sleep at night saying, "And that's my God who loves me and cares for me and won't let me go." My God didn't have to take pre-existing eternal matter and over billions and billions of years slowly wrestle it and hammer it into some sort of shape. He begins with nothing and out of nothing creates the fabric of the universe. Some people will say, but what about verse 2? The earth was without form and void. You might have heard some people have inserted a different word in at this point and want to read, "And the earth became without form and void," as if it had already been created and then is deconstructed over a long period of time. Or other times people want to put the first two sentences together and move things around a bit so that you read, "When God began creating, the earth was formless and void," i.e. there was already something there for him to work on. But that just isn't the natural way to read Genesis 1 verse 1. It isn't the obvious way to read the opening lines of God's revelation. And I can't see that God would wanting to be tripping me up in the very first words he says to me. I don't think I'm going to get to heaven. And I hope I will, but when I get to heaven, like all the angels are going to be laughing and say, "There's Oliver. He actually took God's word seriously." I do, because the words are so precise. They are so carefully put together. We have a God here who begins with nothing, and then he makes something that is ready for him to build on. It's empty and it's formless. It's not yet filled with order and life. He's going to do that next. And there's this great sense of excitement and anticipation as the Spirit of God is hovering, ready to act. And then suddenly the Word of God shatters the darkness as he says, "Let there be light." There's power here in God's Word. But there's more than raw power at work. There's order and design. God isn't acting chaotically, doing something here and then moving on to another place and trying to put that together and then forgetting about something else. He's working to a plan and a timetable. You notice that he's not rushed. You're thinking, well, hang on a moment, 6 days to create and fit out a universe. I mean, the builders on Grange Road, they took 11 weeks to put a pipe into the ground. Eastleigh Borough Council, they couldn't fill a pothole in 6 days. But think about it, God is God. And when he commands, it is done. If he had so wanted to, in a nanosecond, God could have said, "Let there be a completed heavens and earth," and it would have had to have obeyed. But what God wants to do is to work systematically and deliberately, and he stops in order to enjoy what he's doing. Here is a God who loves his work. He's giving us a pattern as to how we are to work. His timetable ensures that days correspond to each other. Day one and day four are parallels. God says, "Let there be light" on day one. Day four, he creates artificial light, sun and moon. We'll come on to that next time as to how could there be light before there were sun and moon. And I'm going to say it had to be that way round. And then in day two and day five match up. God makes seas and sky, and then day five, he makes fish great sea creatures. And he makes the birds of the air. Day three, land and vegetation marries up to day six, animals and man. God's thought about this ahead. He's planned it. He's got somewhere to put people and things already made. He's not like you and I when we went to the fair and we won a goldfish and we went home with it in a bag and we suddenly thought, I haven't got a tank. Where am I going to put this? God is working with order. He's thinking about what he's doing. And then there's the climax of the days of creation. The Sabbath, which is given three mentions. We're going to have great joy, I hope, when we get to that point. We often think of man and woman being the climax of God's creation, but actually day seven, with its blessing on that day, and its emphasis on that day is where God is taking his creation to. But there's order and there's glory in how he's working. There's even order and structure which just leaps out of the literature of Genesis 1. I wouldn't be wrong in saying this is the most fabulous piece of literature ever written. It isn't poetry. Hebrew poetry comes in parallels always. So you get synonymous parallels where the same thing is said twice in the stanza. Or you get climactic parallels where something is said and then something else is said about it, which is even better. Or you get antithetical parallels where one thing is said and then the opposite is said. That's how Hebrew poetry works. So Psalm 8 is a poetic description of creation. But this is really important and it's really helpful to us. Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's prose. And yet it is the most exalted prose possible. Even in English, you notice the number 7 dominating the passage. 7 days. 7 and it was so's. 7 and God saw that it was good or very good. If we could open up Hebrew Bibles, we'd see that verse 1 has 7 words. And verse 2 has 14 words. The Sabbath is mentioned 3 times at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, in 3 sentences each of 7 words. God is mentioned 35 times, a multiple of 7. Heaven is mentioned 21 times. Earth is mentioned 21 times. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Genesis 1 should get us excited about science. It should get us excited about maths, believe it or not, because God loves maths. He really does. But it should also get us excited about literature. But most important, it should get us excited about God. Because here is a God of limitless power, of perfect order, of infinite wisdom. And it's wisdom, isn't it, that you see so powerfully in creation. I read Proverbs 8 to you for that reason, where Solomon actually personifies wisdom, or wisdom is personified by God who's speaking through Solomon. And it isn't talking about the Lord Jesus in Proverbs 8, because wisdom is spoken of as something which is made, but it's the very first thing that God made before creation. It's described as being fathered by Yahweh. And wisdom is saying to us, I was there. You should have seen what it was like when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. There I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily filled with delight. Wisdom is saying, I just was so excited about what God was doing. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. So you're introduced to a God who, through wisdom and understanding and power and order and care and love, makes a beautiful heavens and a perfect earth, bathed in light, teeming with life, vibrant in colour, filled with variety, rich in provision. A God who does things that are good, very good. My first response to Genesis chapter 1 is not to ask questions, it's to fall down in worship before this God. And then we come to think thirdly of the why of creation. Why did he do it? Well, you could say he does this for his glory, to display his majesty and his beauty. He does. But you can dig deeper, and our eyes are drawn to what God does on the sixth day, where he makes his last piece of creation, human beings made as his image bearers. And isn't it interesting that he makes them when everything else has been put in place for them? What's he doing? God's building a house for them, isn't he? With a garden where he's going to come and meet with them so that he can enjoy their fellowship and they can enjoy his fellowship. And they get to rule over the whole house, the earth. They get to rule under him as vice regents, as they tend God's earth and fill it with his family. He made this for us to enjoy with him. And then our first parents get tempted by God's greatest enemy, a liar, a murderer, a deceiver, an accuser. And he tells them that this good God is actually not so good, and they need to be God. And they rebel against this God, and into God's house that he so lovingly, carefully made comes curse and death and thorn and thistle and pain and tears and sweat and toil and disharmony. What was so beautiful on that seventh day, God at rest with his people, enjoying everything that God has done, is now shattered because there's exile and there's alienation. God cannot now be with the people that he's made in his image. But God doesn't give up on them. He promises them a champion who's going to come and who's going to fix everything. Why didn't God just crumple up his cosmos, destroy everything, toss it away like a polystyrene cup and begin again? Because God loves his creation. And he loves the people that he made in his image. And he's not going to stop working until he's put everything right again. But at Genesis 3 point, they can't be in God's presence. And the movement of Genesis now becomes eastwards all the time, away from the presence of God. Did you notice that in Genesis? They're driven out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and a cherubim is placed at the east gate of the garden, barring the way in. And then Cain sins, and he goes further away to the east. And then we get total degeneration and catastrophe through the judgment on sin at the time of the flood. Then there's the scattering of the people all over the face of the earth. People are not in the presence of God. And then eventually God speaks to an old childless man, and the movement becomes westwards again. Not away from God, but back toward God. He's told to go to a land that he's going to give him for an eternal possession. He gets to that land, to Canaan, he builds an altar there. And Genesis is, the geography of Genesis is as exciting as the literature and the mathematics and the science and all of that. But he gets to Canaan and he builds an altar. And we read, to the west was Bethel, which means, anyone? House of God? House of God? And to the east was Ai, which means city of ruins. And Lot goes east toward the ruins, but Abraham goes west toward the house of God. He never, ever got to possess that land in his own lifetime. The only thing he ever owned was a graveyard. And that was significant. That was Abraham's planting his flag of faith, saying a little thing like death is not going to get in the way of the promise that God has made to me. And I'll rest here till I rise in my home in a new creation. But his people, they end up in slavery in Egypt, and eventually God brings them out, brings them to himself in the desert. And we had such joy looking at this in Leviticus. God builds a house in their midst, a tabernacle, a tent. Can you remember all that information that we were given about that tent? Reading some of those chapters was quite difficult. It was tortuous in its detail, it seemed at first sight. Yeah, it was so important. There were the colours of the inside of the Holy of Holies. And we said, this looks like a miniature cosmos, doesn't it? With the blues and the purples and the reds and the lattice work, like branches of trees in a garden that you're looking through. And the lights in the tabernacle, it was exactly the same words as the lights in Genesis 1 that God created on the fourth day. God's saying, look, what you lost, I'm going to give you back. Here's a little picture. Here's a prototype of what I'm doing. And the tabernacle eventually becomes a great building, a temple. And it's called my Father's house by Jesus. It's called God's house. But then that temple isn't needed anymore, because the one who was the Word of God with God at the beginning, who is God, who made everything, becomes flesh and tabernacles in our midst. Something he said that always has gripped me. It's when he was being told off for working on the Sabbath. I mean, imagine telling God off. But they did. And his response was, well, my Father has been working until now, and so have I been working. In other words, since the fall, my Father has never, ever taken a day off, because there hasn't been rest. He's been working ceaselessly, relentlessly, skillfully, lovingly, methodically, as he puts everything necessary in place to redeem his lost people and bring about a new creation. And there, suddenly, the Son of God in our midst pays the ransom to bring us back to God. And through his forsaken, exiled death for our sin on the cross, the veil is torn open, and the way back into the presence of God is opened. And then the church, filled with the Spirit, becomes the temple of God here on earth. But then, even that, the Bible takes us on beyond, where finally the King comes and redeems the whole of creation and purges it all of the curse and ushers in Eden restored, new heavens and a new earth filled with the family that he's redeemed with his own blood. And then at the end, heaven comes down to earth, and the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will be with us forever and ever. The Bible begins with God building a house. It finishes with God being at home with his people. Does that excite you? Good. Because I can tell you, it excites creation. Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It cannot wait for that last day. All creation is crying out to be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's saying creation can't wait to show you what creation is really like. You think that sunset was impressive. You think that night sky is stunning. You think that flower is amazing. You should have seen Eden, it's saying. But one day, it'll show you what God had done at the beginning. And it isn't just creation, Paul says. We're groaning in our bodies. But God has a plan for them, guaranteed through the resurrection of his beloved Son, our wonderful Lord Jesus, that will be in new bodies. Powerful, Christ-like bodies, that we will enjoy God's creation with him forever and ever. This world is still beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely stunning. After thousands of years of sin and flood and exploitation and abuse, I've said it before, so privileged to live in Southampton because the sunsets you get here are amazing. And I think that there could never, ever be a sunset like that. And then God just does another one the next day. It's awesome. We watch those programs about the natural world. I mean, I don't like it when Bambi gets it, but the design and the intricacy and the beauty and the planning and the skill, it still is breathtaking. Everybody knows Neil Armstrong's words as he set foot on the moon, the greatest tautology of history, although he claims that an important word was obliterated by a bit of static. But the words of the next man off the craft, Buzz Aldrin, put things into a biblical perspective. Because he didn't talk about what a great thing man was doing. He talked about what a great God man has got. And he said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him." That's a question that we probably all struggle with. Isaiah 40 is struggling with that very question. Here is a God who can measure the universe with a span, who can put mountains in his balance, who binds together the constellations. And the logical application of that knowledge to Israel is to say, he is far, far too great to care about me. And God turns it all round and he says, no, I am far too great to fail you. I'm too wise to err. I'm too good to be unkind. Don't ever think that that perfect future is impossible. It's inevitable. For one simple reason, God has said it. You saw this morning, God is not a man that he can lie or change his mind. God's powerful word that brought about creation is his word that he has given to you in redemption, and he will not break his promise. You know, very soon, don't expect it will be too long now, in resurrection bodies, like Jesus' very own, we'll rise to meet our Saviour in joy around his throne. We'll marvel at the mercy that bids poor sinners come, be welcomed at his table, and share his heavenly home. Oh, resurrection body, young, radiant, vibrant, free, with powers unthought, undreamed of, how rich your joy shall be through endless years to marvel, design, create, explore, in resurrection wonder, to worship, serve, adore.